So yeah, as I was saying, Chase and Peter covered the first three quarters of this chapter, and they did a great job. I wasn't here for Chase's, but I listened to his online after. But the title or the header that you might have for chapter three in your Bible is "The Nations Will Be Judged." So this last section of Joel is speaking about the buildup to the kingdom age. It's the 1,000-year period, and we can see this language specifically in the last four verses that Mark read for us this evening. Peter and Chase highlighted, as I mentioned, Joel 3 and the timeline, specifically in verse 1-2, when the Jews were returning to Jerusalem or to Israel. Verse 9-17, Peter highlighted a great war, as it's described, when nations will gather together. And it's a holy war. And this war, if you will, it's in verse, the section of verses that I'm covering is almost the calm after the storm, if you will. When the dust settles, we are only left with this amazing, beautiful image of the kingdom, which we will consider shortly. And so, yeah, this is one of the many purposes of the book of Joel, and it's to shape and to sharpen our vision of the kingdom. And quick question for everybody. Who here saw the amazing sunrise two mornings ago? Yes. Yeah. It was beautiful. I was on my way to work. It was a 9:30 on my way to work for 10. And somehow the sunset, it was still, sunrise rather. It was still there. It was like the tail end of it. But I was driving by Thetis Lake and I was coming around that corner. And I could see the ocean, and I could see the mountains were like glowing orange. The hills were covered in snow, and I was so focused on getting to work on time. I had a few different projects I was working on that day, so I was a bit distracted. But I feel like God provides moments like this in my life, and hopefully in yours as well, where we can really slow down and have this little glimpse of what the kingdom's going to be like. Just these little reminders in our day are so important for us to really sharpen our vision of that day and even of just God's beauty, in the moment. And so, yeah, the overall message coming out of Joel is helping the reader prepare for Christ's return. It tells the audience to wake up and to turn our ear and to listen to the trumpet sounding. The writing allows us to take a step back and to see where we fit into this text, both individually in regards to the state of the world. The book of Joel is a message for its time, and it's also for our time, the days which we are living in. And we're not given the exact timeline of Joel, the prophecy, for a reason, I believe. In our class, our intro class, as well as our first class, I believe Brother Sean covered the first section of Joel 1, we considered some potential timelines for this prophecy, which was helpful to consider. It helps us put into context the situations the people at that time were facing. The situation which surrounded this prophecy helps us give some perspective on the time. But I believe God didn't need to give us the exact date for this prophecy, as he wants us to see this prophecy as relevant to each generation. He wants it to be relevant for our own age. God wants you and me to insert ourselves into this writing and to open our eyes to the things that are to come. All of his promises have been realized except for one, the kingdom to be established upon this earth. And so chapter three, it can be broken down into two different sections. We have verse 1-17, it's the warning and the judgment. And then the separation from darkness to light, from evil to righteousness, after verse 17. And so with these things in mind tonight, I will be covering the last four verses of Joel chapter 3. And verse 18, as Mark read, starts with, "And in that day," starts with "and." So that's why I wanted some context to verse 18. Because it's a continuous statement. It says, "And in that day, the mountains will drip with new wine, hills will flow with milk, the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord." And in that day, so in what day? What day is being described here in this verse? And we have to jump back to understand what the context is here, to understand what the prophet is saying. And we are introduced to this holy war as described back in verse 9 of Joel 3. And we see that says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth, they tremble." I have a cross-reference here to Haggai chapter 2. And the cross-reference from Joel, rather, is directing us to Haggai 2, verse 6, where it has very similar language. But all of Haggai, if you've done a study on it before, is talking about... We have some space here. Okay. Jumping back into... I think we're at Haggai and the cross-reference from... Haggai next to "The Lord roars from Zion" in verse 16. Haggai 2 verse 6 is that cross reference. But Haggai is speaking to the nation. It's telling them to prepare their houses. They have been slack in preparing, they are preparing their own houses and they're not focusing on the Lord's house. So it's a warning for them to get their lives in order and to figure out their priorities. As they're prioritizing their own lives and not the lives of the life of God or they're doing his will. And so I will just read from Haggai 1, verse 7 to 9, which says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to their own home." So the day that this verse is describing back in Joel 3 is the day when Jerusalem will be holy, when the city and the people therein will be set apart, when no stranger will pass through. When it will be only occupied by those whose citizenship is in heaven, who have invested in the things that are eternal. When, as we will see a bit later on in our time this evening together, when the land will be inhabited forever. And I have another cross-reference here. I have Amos 9, verse 13, and it's up on the screen there, which has the exact same language used in Joel 3. Is my last few verses in Joel 3. It's a near mirror image. And I will just, I'll read those for us. It's on the screen here. "The days of the Lord are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountain and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so when we look at the day of the Lord as described in Joel, we can see it having clear application to that day that they were living in, the day of visitation, the final overthrow of Israel from Babylon, but in terms of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The day when the Lord will judge the world in righteousness, referred to, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, which says, "For yourselves know exactly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night." It will come, therefore, as no surprise that there are a number of parallels between the description here in Joel of that day, the day of the Lord, as well as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so continuing on in this verse, verse 18, it says, "In that day, as we discussed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water." And so in those few verses, we have three different descriptions here. Joel tells us that the mountains shall drop new wine. Amos also describes this in Amos 9, verse 13, as we just discussed. When he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, as a plowman shall overtake the reaper and treader of the grapes, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed on the mountains, shall drop sweet wine and the hills shall melt." So this is describing the abundance of the blessings which will be bestowed upon the mountains of Israel in the kingdom age. Ezekiel 36 tells us as well, the mountains shall upshoot forth branches and yield fruit to my people of Israel. Thus there shall be great abundance of wines produced so much that the mountains will flow with it. That's Ezekiel 36. Moving to the next phrase, we have the hills will flow with milk. Not only will there be great abundance of wine, but there will also be great abundance of milk, so much so that figuratively the hills will be flowing with it. Milk itself is an appropriate symbol of prosperity. For in order for there to be milk produced, the pastures of the wilderness need to spring, as it says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 22, that the cattle might be able to feed. In order for there to be milk, there needs to be new life. So it really gives us this image and this symbol of prosperity. And in order for grass to grow, there needs to be the rain of the former and the latter rain of Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. But milk is also symbolic of the word of God, isn't it? Milk represents nourishment provided to babes in Christ, as described in Hebrews 5 verse 12 to 14. And so in the kingdom age, there shall be abundance of God's word upon the mountains. And as it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. That's Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And so moving on to the next phrase of verse 18 here, it's the phrase, and all of the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. This is a direct contrast with verse 20, which says, the beasts of the field pant. Sorry, this is the exact opposite and contrast of chapter 1 and verse 20 of Joel, which says, the beasts of the field pant out to thee. The rivers of water are dried up. And the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So there shall be great abundance of water flowing through the land, providing nourishment both to man and to beast. But water also speaks of the word of God and its cleansing effects, as it washes away the filthiness of the fleshly way of thinking. And so in that day, the uncleanness of the land shall cease. And it shall be cleansed. And then finally, we have in this verse, it closes by saying, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. We've heard this phrase used throughout scripture, but I'm thinking of it specifically in Ezekiel 47, which describes water flowing from the house of the Lord in the time after Jesus' triumphant return. Zechariah 14 verse 8 also speaks of a great flow of water from Jerusalem, emptying both into the Dead Sea as well as into the Mediterranean Sea. Turn with me to Zechariah 14 as we see this similar language used here. Zechariah 14, and we will start at verse 8. Similar language used here, and then I'll read for us Ezekiel 47, verse 1 to 2, which says, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing from under it, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And then Ezekiel 47 and verse 8 as well says, then he said to me, these waters go toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. Then they went toward the sea, making it flow to the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very small fish, for the rivers go there and others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And so we can see here from these two passages of scripture that these waters will heal the seas and things will start coming back to life. And so jumping down to this phrase, specifically the end of verse 18 there, when it speaks about Shittim. And what is the significance of Shittim in scripture? Why does it specifically say this region? So Shittim is a large area in the plains of Moab, directly across from Jericho, immediately east of the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea. Shittim is significant in Israel's history because it is the last site or encampment of the nation at the end of the wilderness wandering, just before crossing the Jordan to the promised land. Israel remained at Shittim a long time before traversing into Canaan. While at Shittim, the episode involving Balaam and his donkey occurred. King Balak of Moab hired Balaam, a pagan seer, to curse the people of God and to prevent them from entering into Canaan. Instead, Balaam ended up blessing the nation of Israel in Numbers 22 to 24, is where the story occurs. In Shittim, the Israelites were enticed into Baal worship and had mingled with Moabite and Midianite women. And so, angered by their unfaithfulness, the Lord sent a plague to the men of Israel, killing 24,000 of them in Numbers 25. And so we also have the miraculous journey crossing over the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, which began in Shittim in Joshua 3, verse 1. And then this ended at Gilgal, chapter 4, verse 19 of Joshua. The event was remembered by the book of Micah, in Micah 6, verse 5, where it says, "My people, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." And so, the Shittim is also translated into the Hebrew of the Hebrew word. It comes from the word Achaia tree. The location was likely named for its great number of Achaia trees. An alternate name for this area, as I have on the screen here, is Abel Shittim, which means meadow or stream of the Achaias. The shortened version is used more frequently in the Bible. And so the Valley of Shittim, or Valley of Achaias, mentioned in the prophecy of Joel, is a region that receives water from the spring of the temple. The exact location of the Valley of Shittim referred to in the book of Joel, I was doing a bit of research on it, and most scholars place it in a different location than the encampment east side of the Jordan, since the water in Joel's prophecy flows from the temple in Jerusalem. This valley would seem to be west of the Jordan. That portion of the valley runs through a dry wilderness to the Dead Sea, where Achaia trees grow in abundance. Many scholars consider this reference to the Valley of Shittim in Joel to be symbolic, not an actual geographic location. And I'm not 100% convinced on that, but just something to consider. And so here in this verse, we can see Joel was figuratively announcing that the water of life, the gospel of grace, would bring newness of life to a desolate and to a dying world. And the flowing streams of living water will reach far and wide, flowing to the Gentiles and to the most remote regions of the world. God's grace is an overflowing fountain that will never run dry. And a little bit more on the Achaia tree. Also, the Achaia tree has a greater significance in the Bible as well. The wood of the Achaia tree was used for the construction of the tabernacle as well as the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. And just from a practical standpoint, Achaia trees were used in multiple circumstances. From a practical standpoint, these trees were readily available for the children of Israel as they traversed through the wilderness. In addition to this, this type of wood, it's a dense wood. It's extremely strong, making it a great option for any type of wooden construction. We won't get into all of the symbolism with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in this study tonight. But God needed a material that would be durable and lasting, such as for a tabernacle that would be mobile and constantly on the move, constantly being constructed and taken down for transport as the children of Israel sojourned in the desert. The construction process was tricky with this wood, as it could shatter tools if the tools were not kept sharp. This wood has a hard and a difficult, is a hard and difficult material to work with. But much like you and I, Christ came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. So even though we are burdened with sin, God is working with us and in us to build something greater. And last but not least, in regards to the acacia wood, it's naturally resistant to decay. So the use of acacia wood would result in materials that endured for a long time. And the tabernacle was used for the next 400 or so years, eventually finding a resting place in Jerusalem before the construction of, or the reign of Solomon. So jumping back down to the next verse in Joel 3 verse 19, we're introduced to two geographic locations, in that of Egypt and Edom. And as it says there, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. Egypt, as it says, will become a waste. So we can see this drastic and stark contrast from one of prosperity, from verse 18 to one of decay, to one of a lack of prosperity. To really understand why there is this contrast, we need to know what the inspired word is telling us by describing these specific regions, Egypt and Edom. And so we know that Egypt and Edom play a significant role as well in the history of the children of Israel. The Israelites who were sojourners in Egypt became slaves and were held captive for a time before God created a way of escape for them, a land filled with foreign gods and with foreign worship. The Edomites were from the line of Esau, the man Esau who chose to sell his birthright to his brother for a meal. And there was always a struggle between these two brothers, as we know. Even from the womb, we read they wrestled or struggled together, as it says. Edom was ultimately destroyed because of its sin and ongoing fighting towards God's chosen people. Jump over with me to the book of Obadiah, which further describes the destruction of Edom, in Obadiah, verse 1 to 3. Obadiah, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord that an envoy has sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you a small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? And then as well in verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered in shame and you'll be cut off forever. And so there's also a lot of similarity in the language here in Obadiah, as well as in the last four verses of my section this evening in Joel. But we can see God's anger burning against this nation because of their violence, as it says, committed against God's people. A nation that had touched the apple of God's eye. And as we know from the promises given, God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those that curse them. Both Edom and Egypt are symbols of sin in Scripture, aren't they? They're the fleshly desire that wage war within. Esau and Edom, or Edom, literally means red. And God thought through the prophet of Joel is telling us that sin will be made desolate. It will be no more. And so bringing our attention back to Joel 3, both Edom and Egypt will be no more. And think about the weight of that statement. As it translates to our own lives, this daily battle with human nature that each one of us goes through, the weight of the crosses that we bear as we follow Christ, gone and turned into a wasteland, a desolate place. This will be a day when we don't have to stop to think about how we are conducting ourselves with others. We don't have to worry about our reactive thoughts and words that can hurt and wound others. We strive each day to be like Christ, but in this day, We will no longer have to strive to be like him. We will be one with him. And the prophet here is describing that day when sin and death will be no more, when pain and suffering will be no longer. And so moving on to the next verse, verse 20. Verse 20, after we learn about the desolation of these two symbols of sin, we learn that about Judah and Jerusalem being inhabited forever. Again, just to make sure I'm on. Again, here in this verse, verse 20, we have a contrast. Earlier, we looked at the land of God, rich with the abundance of produce. And then we saw Edom in Egypt, the stark contrast, a waste place. And now we have the opposite again, this contrast of being a desolate and a waste place. Here we have an everlasting habitation for all generations, as it says. And the language used here, the land being inhabited forever, being inhabited by all generation, brings our minds back to the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't it? Genesis 13 verse 14 says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." We know the blessings to Abraham were not fulfilled in his day fully, but are being accomplished today and will be accomplished soon in the kingdom. And so moving on to our final verse of Joel verse 21, God says that he will avenge their blood, which he has not avenged. And the term avenge, which I'm sure we all know that the term to avenge or vengeance, but the term avenge blood is now used figuratively in this passage to refer to a violent death. Edom and Egypt violently attack the sons of Judah, shedding their blood. And to avenge means to do harm to someone in return for the wrong that they have done. Ezekiel 25 verse 17 says, "I will carry out vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I will take vengeance on them." God is the ultimate judge. He will take vengeance into his own hands. As it says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so in this sentence, God has held off judgment, but it is now time for him to execute judgment. He does not forget, all will be brought to justice. And so this concept of avenging of one's blood reflects to a law created by God. This was a law by which a close relative of the deceased would be able to punish the unintentional manslayer. That is why God set aside cities of refuge in the Old Testament for these people. Israelites set these specific cities aside to provide refuge for the one who committed manslaughter accidentally or unintentionally. The purpose was so that innocent blood might not be shed in the land of God that he was about to give them as an inheritance. In our passage, however, the avenger of blood here is not a man, but it is the Lord himself. He will punish Egypt and Edom to repay them of their crimes they committed against the sons of Judah. When he has avenged those who have wronged his chosen people, intentionally. The Lord dwells in Zion, which is the last sentence in the book of Joel. Mount Zion is the southeastern part of the city of Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a place where David dwelt with the seat of authority. God is said to dwell on Mount Zion because it is the seat of power in Israel. Isaiah 8 verse 15. It's symbolized as a place where God would dwell among his people. Thus the people of Judah will be inhabited forever because the Lord's presence will be with them. And in this case, it's likely referring, and it is referring to the period when Jesus will reign physically in Jerusalem as king. We too can be a part of inhabiting God's promised land forever if we are able to overcome if we're able to remain strangers and sojourners in the land of Edom and Egypt. We wait patiently for that day when the Lord will dwell in Zion. Yeah, so I'm just going to continue wrapping up my own thoughts here, and then we'll probably close, and then if we want to keep talking after, I'd love to keep chatting with you. I was just kind of reflecting on, if I could pick one verse to kind of summarize what I've kind of, the message from the last four verses that I was looking at tonight. And the verse that came to my mind, just for a brief summary of these verses, is Romans 6, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the wages of sin is death. And we can see in this book portrayed in the section of verses specifically, and if we just stand right over top of it and look at it from above, we can see that the blessings of life that come with God, and then we can see the blessings of the come with God for those who remain faithful. And then we can see this stark contrast of a wasteland and a desolate place without God. And we see such amazing language used here: dripping, flowing, springing, watering a barren land. Joel's warning was not only a warning for his day, but it's also for ours. It's a warning for you, and it's a warning for me. God has preserved his scripture and has included Joel in his holy book. Like many others, the book of Joel is an exhortation for you and for me to prepare for Christ's return. It's included to help the reader become kingdom focused. And so that leads me to the question, and something for us to take away this evening, is to think about how strong is our kingdom vision. Our vision of the kingdom needs to be clear. And if we are to seek first the kingdom of God in our everyday life, we need to continue each day to strengthen and to sharpen that vision a little bit more. What will you be doing in the kingdom of God? What will be our role? What are some things that we're most excited for about that day? Those in Joel's day did not make it to the kingdom. They allowed their vision to slip. We need to make the vision, we need to make the kingdom real in our own lives and to help others by strengthening their vision of it, to discuss it with others. And when we do this, we sharpen our own as well. And so as we take a step back and we can see God's prophecy unfolding before our eyes this very moment, as we see the continual unrest in the Middle East and growing tensions, as we see issues and problems in this world that are difficult to understand and to process, we can be confident in our hope that the Lord will soon dwell in Zion. May he give us strength to patiently endure as we wait for that soon coming day. Joel 2 verse 21 says, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things."